Our gracious God, we thank you for the love that is shed abroad in our hearts by your Spirit through Jesus our Lord. We rejoice that you are a God who has revealed himself, and your Spirit has made that revelation fresh to us through the gospel. And we pray that as we survey some issues in Hebrews today, that it'll be a fitting conclusion to the years of study we've had in it, and it'll help cement to our hearts and minds wonderful things that we've learned. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so there are two interpretive issues of Hebrews left that we want to talk about. By way of quick review, the two big issues we discussed already was the audience, and the theory that I hold to, and I will say it is a theory, is that these are Hebrew Christians in Rome who are suffering under Nero's persecution. Nero had outlawed Christianity. Judaism, though, was given legal status. So if you're a Hebrew Christian, you've got this strong temptation to saddle up with your heritage. So the whole book of Hebrews is a long argument, series of arguments, as to why knowing Jesus won't let you do that, and how Jesus is worthy of all our worship and as well as our suffering. Last Sunday night, we talked about the author, and the best I can tell you is that I think the author is someone in Paul's ministry team. I think Paul is perhaps is dead already. This is someone who knows Paul's teaching, and that explains why it sometimes sounds like Paul, and the fact that it isn't Paul explains why it sometimes doesn't sound like Paul. But apart from that, we can only guess. I kind of like the idea. I like to think that it might be Apollos, who, as we read about, is very gifted and eloquent in speech. And Hebrews is an extremely eloquent book. The style is very elevated, but we don't know. Letter C, the warning passages is another big issue in the book of Hebrews, and this is an issue that divides whole denominations. There are five passages where the author warns his readers of the dangers of turning away from Christ. And we can take these five and break them into two categories. First, you have some warnings to hear and heed. Warnings that you need to hear. Don't ignore this word, he'll say. Things like that. And then the other three passages are warnings to trust and obey. Warnings to hear and warnings to trust. Let's go to, we're just going to read these without making a lot of comment at this point. The warnings to hear, the first of those is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And he's just strung together a long series of verses about the greatness of Jesus and saying off and on how he's greater than angels ever have been declared to be. And he says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. How shall we escape?" Now, that's worded kind of softly. How shall we escape? It's not said, you won't escape. You know, notice he uses we, and it's raised as a question. And this is the first and the softest of the warnings that he gives. But it's still, there's an implied warning in this. The comparison he's making is with Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, not only was God involved in revealing to Moses the law, but Deuteronomy tells us, and other passages tell us, that angels were also involved in revealing to him portions of the law. So everyone knew about the law. I mean, if you violated anything in the law, you were culpable, and there was a price to be paid. So if every word that angels uttered, there was penalty, how much more penalty must there be if we reject God's final word? Remember how the book begins. God, who spoke in ages past through prophets, has now spoken through his Son. So how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And this word of salvation was spoken to us first by the Lord Jesus himself, and then it was confirmed to the first generation, confirmed with signs and wonders, and then they've relayed that message to us, the second generation. Okay, so this is the first warning, and again, it's about heeding and hearing. Let's go to the last one, chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 25 to 29. And before we jump into it, the verses right before it, he's talked about what God did at Mount Sinai. God himself came down and shook the mountain and it smoked, and God spoke the law. And now he applies this to the word of the gospel. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. All right, so the first and the last of the five warnings are about hearing, and particularly hearing the gospel, hearing it so as to receive it and obey it. Let's look at the middle three warnings. These are about trusting and obeying, and there's also elements of hearing in these too, but chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, this is these are two verses that we, as Bible-believing Christians, use, I think, out of context all the time. I've done it for years. It wasn't until I preached through this a couple of years ago that I realized, this is not talking about the Bible and how its incisive ability to help me. It's about God's word coming to judge us if we reject the gospel. The context has been, in fact, let's back up to verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. The illustrations before have been Israel under Moses and Israel under Joshua did not enter into the rest that God had promised them in the land. And it's because they didn't believe. They really didn't believe that God was going to do all that he had said to do. Yes, chapter 4, verse 11. And then we'll pick up, I'm going to continue reading in 12 and 13 in a moment. I'm sorry, I backed up to verse 11, didn't say it loud enough. So they disobey, they disbelieve, and they fall, same word that's used, they fall under judgment. Remember that whole first generation of Israel falls in the wilderness. And then the second generation, they enter the land, but they don't really enter into the rest that had been promised. They go on for centuries and centuries of feuding and fighting. They don't come to share in the pleasures of God as a whole, as God had laid forth for them. So now we have the rest of God, this enjoyment of God, of satisfaction that God has in what he does, is opened up for us in Christ. Let us be diligent. It is an urgent thing that we enter into this rest. And if we don't, we'll fall. And that means judgment. And now here's the judgment described in verses 12 to 13. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This is a word of judgment. You don't want this to happen to you. You don't want the word. You don't want God's judging word to come against your soul this way. So, see, God's word is two-edged in more ways than one. On one side, it's the word of grace, and it's the good news of Jesus. But if you turn away from it, it becomes very bad news, because the word that you've heard and rejected will come back to judge. In verse 13, things are laid bare. That's a word for used to describe animals were sacrificed. They would pull the neck back so that the neck is exposed, it's ready to be cut. That's kind of the image. So I know we use this verse all the time to talk about the power of Scripture. And Scripture is powerful, and it is incisive. But that's not really what he's talking about. Now, yes, God will, in one sense, use Scripture, what he's revealed, to hold humanity to account. But it's more speaking specifically of what God will speak at the time of judgment. Chapter 6, verses 4 to 8 is another warning passage about trusting and obeying. Verse 4, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." That's one of the strongest of them. And actually the strongest yet is in chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. Chapter 10, verse 26. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I think the notion of sinning willfully, this is, and there not being any more sacrifice for sin, the thought is, if you turn away from the only sacrifice for sins that there is, there's nowhere else to go. You go back to Judaism, none of those bulls and goats are going to do anything for you. So really, really dire warnings. Now, these five passages have been interpreted in various ways, and this could easily be a series, and I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to expose you to the different approaches briefly, because I want to also review the book this morning. There have been numerous approaches. I've listed three. These are the three main approaches. The first is known as the Arminian view. Arminian, of course, named after the Jacob Arminius in the Reformation era, who decided the church needed to be reformed in a very different way than the traditional reformers did. And rejected Calvin's and Luther's ideas of God's sovereignty and man's inability. He sees, yes?
No,
nope. Arminian is with the E. But there are quite a few Arminians. I don't think so. Arminius. Yeah. I could, who knows? I wouldn't be surprised if there's some connection in the name, but
because I know they use
I am
at the end of
their name. Yes, right. But wow, we've really got. I do. The Kardashians aren't quite Arminian, from what I understand. Anyway, professing Christians too, which is really. Anyway, I'm getting way off. All right, letter A, Arminian view. The author. This is. There's this viewpoint. The author writes to true Christians, sometimes warning them against backsliding from which they could recover, like the early softer warning, and sometimes warning against apostasy, which was unforgivable, like the last two passages we read. Apostasy, that is a final veering off from faith in Christ, an utter rejection of Christ. So the Arminian view would say some passages are about backsliding, which from which you can recover and be forgiven. Some of them are about apostasy. Or another Arminian approach is that all of the passages are about backsliding, but some kinds of backsliding might lead to apostasy. And if you apostatize, you cannot be resaved. So this is the viewpoint that's held by all of the Wesleyan churches, the Methodist, Nazarene, and then the Pentecostal offshoots, typically the Assemblies of God and others like that.
There are some Calvinistic Wesleyans.
Yes, there are. That's right. There is in Britain, you have, and in Wales, you have the Calvinistic Methodist Church, of which Martin Lloyd-Jones was a part of. But both, for the most part, there.
Yeah, most
of the year, that's right on there. So those... The Calvinistic Wesleyans kind of latched on to the methodical approach to Christian living and organization, not so much to the theology of Wesley.
One more.
Sure.
A lot of Christians sing his songs but don't realize that Charles Wesley was Calvinistic.
Isn't that interesting?
Yes. Yeah. In the midst of all that Arminianism, yeah. Of his brother and me. Great song.
Yes, and you know, another thing, there were some lines in some of the Wesley hymns that, in the 1800s there was a tendency to revise the wording in Wesley's hymns to make them more universally acceptable, so that Lutherans and Baptists and Presbyterians would all feel comfortable singing certain ones. And there's a few spots in Wesley's hymns where I think, I know what he meant by that, and I don't agree with it, but I'm going to give it a different meaning, which... I don't know if that's legitimate, but that's what I do. Anyway, the Arminian view. Now, I'll say that if our only New Testament epistle was Hebrews, I would probably incline to that view. I mean, you'd have other things in the Scripture that would make you feel otherwise. But when you read Hebrews in the context of the larger New Testament, I think there's really significant problems. Because Paul, for instance, will speak about those who are saved, that in Romans 8, their salvation begins with divine election. You've been predestined, you've been called, you've been justified, you've been sanctified, you've been glorified, and ultimately glorified, which hasn't happened yet. So there's like this unbreakable chain of events. So if you're justified, then you have to become unjustified. You have to become unelect, unpredestined. There's really significant problems correlating that with the rest of the New Testament. Okay, let's talk about the next one. View B is called the free grace view. Free grace. Now, of course, I believe in free grace, and so do you. Grace is by nature free. But there's a movement, we have some within even in our fellowship of churches, that the not-so-nice way of saying this is the anti-lordship view. That's saying that you can become saved, but there doesn't necessarily need to be any change in your life. There should be a change in your life, but there's no guarantee that that's going to happen. Grace is utterly free. By simply believing and trusting in Jesus, you enter into everlasting life. Even if nothing in your life ever changes, you have the certainty of salvation. So this view is sometimes called a modified Reformed view, is another name for it. The author writes to true believers to warn them that if they turn away from following Christ, that they will forfeit certain blessings in the afterlife and may incur harsh discipline, but not loss of salvation. And there are now, of the five warning passages, there are maybe a couple of them where I could maybe see that. But behold, you know, vengeance is mine, I will repay, our God is a consuming fire, and... That, to me, that's a really, really, you know, that's a really, really big foot to try to stick in that shoe, you know. And so you end up, if you hold that view, you end up having to retranslate some of those sections to make it fit. And even then, I feel like it's a very uncomfortable fit. Now, the reason that people gravitate to view A and view B is because these warning passages, they do sort of presume that the audience are Christians. But I think view C is able to best explain this. The view C is, we'll call it the Reformed reproach. The Reformed approach, not a reproach. The Reformed approach, and you don't have to be Presbyterian or Dutch Calvinist to hold to this. Most Baptists would hold to this, even if they might not label it this way. And this is that the author addresses a mixed audience of truly saved and not yet saved Hebrews. But they have all made professions of faith. They all claim to be followers of Jesus. He grants them the benefit of the doubt, but warns that if they finally turn back from professing faith in Jesus, they have forsaken the only means of salvation and will prove themselves forever lost. This last perspective fits the kind of approach we see in other New Testament letters, where professing Christians are addressed based on their profession. That is, you call yourself a Christian, I'll call you brother. And I'll write about the gospel and the good news to you. But if there are grave inconsistencies in either your doctrine or your life, I'm going to call you to account for that. And I might, at some point, cause you to question whether you really are a Christian, whether you're truly saved. This is exactly what Paul does, for instance, when he writes to the Corinthians. Corinth, as you know, was one of the most carnal churches in the New Testament. And he starts off, brothers, saints, we're fellow heirs in Christ and the glory of Jesus and all this. And it's not, and then he starts going hard after some of the really gross sins. And it's not until the ends of the letters that he throws out the possibility that maybe some of you aren't saved after all. Examine yourself. See whether you be in the faith. That shows up at the end of 1 Corinthians. And he does that again at the end of 2 Corinthians. So he gives them a benefit of the doubt. He addresses them as believers. But knowing that, you know, there are often tares mixed in with the wheat. And so the way they will respond to the admonition will, if they're not yet saved, Lord willing, that will be what the Spirit uses to bring them into everlasting life. So I think you see the same kind of thing in James. At the end of James, anyone who turns a brother away from, you know, saves his soul from hell. Again, we're dealing with professing Christians who are living very grossly inconsistent with what they profess. So now, obviously, this is an issue that has, this is a debate that's gone back and forth for centuries, and view C, I think, best fits it. There are people who will hear those explanations and must say, "Yeah, my back still itches. That didn't satisfy everything." But to me, that's the best understanding that puts all the pieces together. All right, let's go on to one more issue, and then we'll get into the outline. The last major debate about interpreting Hebrews is the arrangement. That is, or you could, if you want to use a different word, the outline. I just finished yesterday creating my outline. I was really dreading it because the structure of the book of Hebrews, of all the New Testament books, is the most debated as to what is the overall structure. Everyone agrees about the little units, segments of verses that go, 8 verses, 15 verses, 20 verses. Everyone recognizes, yeah, that's a section, that's a section, that's a section. But how do they all fit together? The struggle is knowing how to string together all of the smaller pieces into a larger whole. And I, before that blank that I just filled in, string together, related to this is the issue of what kind of literature is this? Is it a letter or is it a sermon? Or is it some mix of them? Is it a sermonic letter? Or is it a written sermon? I tend to think it's more along the lines of a sermon that has been dictated with a few elements of a letter. And then at the very end, the last four verses that we'll be handling in the 11 o'clock hour, is the only part that really sounds like a letter. Say hi, hope to see you soon, those sorts of things. So depending on which way you go, is it more of a letter or more of a sermon? That will determine which way your study Bibles or your commentaries will, the way that they'll describe it. Those who, number one, those who see it as a traditional letter see the argument structured around Christ's betterness, not bitterness, but his betterness, that Christ is better than Moses, better than the angels, better than the Old Covenant, and so on. And I've given you a sample of this kind of approach. When I've heard Hebrews taught over the years, I usually hear an outline kind of like this, that he starts off, Christ is better than the prophets, he's better than the angels, he's better than Moses, he's better than Aaron, that's the longest part, and then at the end of the book, he's the new and living way, he's the best way to approach God. Now, all of those ideas are there in the book, but the issue is that really the best way to organize thought? If we were to say that the author had some kind of an outline in his head, is that the outline he had? No one debates that these are points that are made, but the issue is, are these main points or not? Now, those who take the view that the book is more of a rhetorical piece, that it's a bit of oratory, they'll say that there is a Greco-Roman style, let's see, what's the word I've got? Oratorical structure. Oratorical. How's that for a mouthful? That's one of those words you need to put marbles on. Oratorical. To get that all right. Oratory. The art of public speaking. And those who think that this book is highly stylized, that it's an elevated bit of public speaking that has been put to writing, they'll label the book, they'll divide it up. It says it starts off with an exordium, which is Latin for beginning. And so one example would say, at the beginning of chapter 1, where they have this God who at various times and various means revealed himself, you know, there's this real dramatic opening, and then a list of about 8 passages of the Old Testament strung together. And all of that is the exordium. It's the attention-getting introduction. And then after that, you have the proposition that God sent Christ. He was humbled for a time so that he might bring us to glory. And then that is developed then by a series of arguments that Jesus' glory comes through suffering, that Jesus' suffering was a sacrifice and talks about his sacrificial work, and that God's people go from suffering to glory. And then there's the peroration, that's the Latin word for conclusion, along with a postscript. All right, so it's kind of a mix, and this has been a tendency in commentaries today to kind of see elements of these major themes as well as these oratorical pieces. So we're not going to walk through the entirety of the book in the way that I've done with James, like reading every verse and making little comments. I'm just going to fly over the book. When my book of charts comes out, there will be 3 more charts to Hebrews. There'll be this one overall one, and then I'll have another one on chapters 1 to 4, and then on 4 to 4 to 10, and then on 10 to 13. So you see the purpose statement up at the top. The author exhorts his readers to retain their confession and to grow in their confidence in Christ as supreme Lord. He is worthy of their worship and suffering, even in the face of mounting persecution and the temptation to revert to the safety of Judaism. So I take the first 4 verses as the introduction to the whole book. It begins by speaking about God's past revelations through the prophets, God who at various times and various manners spoke through the prophets of old. And then verse 2 is God's ultimate revelation in the Son, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son, who he has made appointed as heir of all things. And then verse 3 gets into speaking about this, the Son's surpassing radiance, that he actually shares the divine essence. And the success of his sacrifice. He has sat down at the Father's right hand. And then verse 4, which is a continuation of that sentence in the Greek text, is a transition to the first major argument. Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So that's just sort of a little pivot to get us to the first major argument. You go into the body of the book, and the body of the book, I think, has four major discourses, four major messages that are woven together. And this we'll call, this one, chapter 1 and 2, we'll call the initial discourse, that Christ's mediation is superior to the angels. Remember, we said that in chapter 2, the angels were involved in mediating the law. They actually spoke some of the law to Moses. Jesus is God's mediator who has spoken something greater to us and done more than spoken. He has actually physically interceded. So it starts off with introductory texts. There's a citation of Old Testament passages to elevate the Son above the angels. And it begins in verse 5 where he quotes Psalm 2, and he also quotes 1 Samuel 7, and then he quotes Psalm, I think it's 95, and Psalm, he quotes quite a few psalms, the last one in verse 14, 13 being Psalm 110. Sort of a rapid-fire list of Old Testament passages that he uses to elevate the Son above the angels. And then there is this exhortative interlude. This sort of, he interrupts the argument with this challenge. We already read it in chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. Then he talks about the danger of neglecting salvation so great. And then he comes back to his argument in verse 5 of chapter 2, the concluding argument, that Christ humbled himself, Christ was humbled on earth to become our sacrifice and surety of glory. He then quotes a section out of Psalm 8, that God had appointed man to be his vice regent, that man was just a little bit lower in power than angels. But he was given something angels were never given. He was given dominion. Angels were not given dominion. But as you read, we find man failed. We do not yet see all things subjected to him. We don't see mankind really ruling the earth effectively, rightly, fully. The good news is that Jesus was made like us, a little lower than the angels, verse 9. And he experienced death, but now has been raised to glory and honor. And the thought is that he will lift us up into the fulfillment of God's plan. And then verses 16 to 18 begin to transition us to the next major section about the high priesthood of Jesus. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted, and that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So Jesus' mediation, not only has he spoken God's ultimate word to us, he has also made reconciliation between us and God. And the next section now will focus on particularly his mediation. Then chapter 3 through the middle of chapter 4 is the second major passage. And notice the therefore in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. I think most of the major sections start off with some call to think about something. That I think that's one of the seams that ties the book together. Most of these sections in the chart will start off with, think about this, be careful about this. In this case, it's to consider Jesus, think about Jesus, contemplate Jesus. And the introductory argument he makes is that Christ built the house of God in which Moses merely served. And he'll talk about how Moses was faithful, he served God's household, he was like God's butler. And everyone knew that. I mean, Moses was the most esteemed character in Judaism. But his point is, Jesus is better because Jesus wasn't the butler, he was the builder. He actually made God's house. And we're God's house if we hold fast our confession. Then he gives this illustrative caution, a warning against following the unbelief of the first generation. Beginning in verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me in the day of trial. So this is quoting from the Psalm 95, I want to say. Do I have that right? Verse 7. Yes, yeah, Psalm 95, verse 7. This is written by David, and David is basically preaching to his generation in this psalm, telling them, don't be like your ancestors generations ago who heard the word, hardened their hearts, and didn't enter into God's rest. God said to them, you will not enter my rest. And so David was trying to get his generation to enter into the rest of God, to enjoying God's pleasures with him. And now the author of Hebrews takes a 1,000-year-old text and applies it to Christians and says, you need to hear God's word and be sure not to miss God's rest. Don't be like that first generation of Israelites who perished in unbelief. And so that's why verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then the concluding exhortation in this section starts in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. You notice this, any one of you. He uses this numerous times, suggesting that there are some amongst you who don't really get it yet. And he'll talk about how Israel, even in the days of Joshua, never entered into the rest. But God's rest, which began back in creation, this rest of satisfaction in all that he had done. And God calls his creatures to enjoy this satisfaction with himself. And Israel's coming into the new land was supposed to be an opportunity for them to enter into this this recreative work of God, but they didn't. It ends with the, let us be diligent, verse 11, to enter that rest which is found in Christ. All right, in the middle of toward the end of chapter 4, verse 14, is the beginning of what we'll call the hard discourse. This is the longest of all the separate sections, and we call it hard because this is the one he interrupts to say, I've got a lot to say to you, but you're not ready to bear it yet. You know, you've got some major problems. Let's talk about those for a little bit. And then he gets back into the flow of the argument. He knows that this is the hard point because this deals with the whole religious system of Judaism that they're tempted to go back to. Christ's mediation is superior to the Aaronic system. There's this introductory exhortation to draw near to God through Christ, our high priest. We have, verse 14, a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And verse 16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so we may receive mercy and find grace to help. So there's this introductory call. And then the opening argument starts in chapter 5, verse 1, that Jesus has been appointed as our sympathetic high priest. Every priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God. It talks about how the priest, they're one amongst you. They know your sins. They know your struggles. They can sympathize with you. So verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but have said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Just as he also says in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. So actually, there were two points made about Old Testament priests. Number one is they can sympathize because they're one amongst you. And number two, no one picks that for themselves. You have to be appointed. You have to be a Levite. You have to be a son of Aaron. And so then in reverse order, he says, well, Jesus has been appointed as our priest. Not a regular priest. He's a Melchizedek priest. And he also can sympathize with us because he was God who took on flesh. But then in verse 11, there's this long digression, a necessary or important digression, dealing with the spiritual impediments of the readers. Chapter 5, verse 11, concerning him, that is, I think, either Jesus or Melchizedek, which he just mentioned, which is Melchizedek's mentioned twice in the Old Testament, so there's a lot to say. Considering him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. For this time, you ought to be teachers. And you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone, anyway, he goes, no, there's some spiritual problems here that's going to get in the way of you really understanding this, and you need to own up to that and get up to speed. You know, let's leave the basic stuff behind. In chapter 6, leaving beside the elemental teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. I'm not even going to talk about all these basic elemental aspects of the faith. And in the midst of that, there's this warning. Now, the reason that you're held back is some of you have not really entered into this life in Christ, and you're in danger of coming into judgment. And yet he's expectant that there will be a good turnaround for them in chapter 6, verse 9. We are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. He'll even talk about how in a previous generation that they suffered a great deal, and he calls them back to live as they had done once before. He picks up his argument again in chapter 7, verse 1, and well, from chapter 7 through the middle of chapter 10 is all about the priesthood of Jesus. That he's a priest, not like Aaron, but like Melchizedek. He's a king priest. He's a priest whose priesthood is not based on his genealogy, but on his unique appointment by God. And so all of chapter 7 is about his Melchizedekian priesthood. And chapter 8 is about how this priestly work he's done is better than anything that happened under the covenant of Moses, because Jesus, as a Melchizedekian priest, has initiated the new covenant. The very thing the old covenant said we needed. The old covenant itself said that it would run out and we needed a new one. Chapter 8, verse 13, when he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And then chapter 9, we'll also talk about the old covenant's fading away, its inability to cleanse people of sin. And then chapter 10, how only Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to cleanse. And I know I went really fast through that, but time is... chapter 10, verse 19 is the beginning of the last major section of the book. And this section from 10:19 to the end of chapter 12 is all exhortation with teaching sprinkled in. Most of the rest of the book has been argument with a little bit of application. Now it flips inside out. It's mostly exhortation with some teaching sprinkled in. It's a climactic exhortation, a call to faithfulness in following Christ. Chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. So this is introductory exhortation to draw near, to maintain our profession, even a minister to one another. This is in the verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together. And that right after this exhortation is the grave warning, the harshest of all the warnings, about the sorest of punishments on those who trample Christ underfoot. And then there's this, chapter 10, verse 32, a remedial encouragement. Now, I know I just hit you really hard, but I'm also encouraged by you because you've held up under difficulty. Remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings. I think that might refer back to the persecutions under Emperor Claudius in AD 49. And then chapter 11, verse 1, all the way through chapter 12, verse 3, is this long list of historical examples. Saints of old who lived by faith in God's promises. Even the Savior, Jesus, is the last example that's mentioned. Looking unto Jesus, chapter 12, verse 2, the author and finisher of our faith. I mean, yes, look to Moses, look to Abraham, look to those great saints, but most of all, look to Jesus. He held on to God's promises. And the point is, you too, hold on to God's promises. It's going to be hard, there's going to be suffering, but God has promised you exceedingly great things in the gospel. And the concluding exhortation then picks up in chapter 12, verse 4, about endurance. endurance through suffering and discipline will be rewarded with everlasting inheritance. He talks about you need to take the discipline, chapter 12, verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. Verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet. And then a series of commands flows out of that. And he contrasts, you know, the great threat of Mount Sinai. You know, God, it was awesome what God did, but it was terrifying. What God did through Jesus was even better. It's also awesome, and yet the promises are far, far greater, that you have the hope of dwelling in the everlasting city. The very end of the book, the conclusion, begins in chapter 12, verse 28. Notice that therefore, you notice how most of the scenes I picked start with a therefore. Therefore, since we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That introduces chapter 13. So it's saying we need to show gratitude for the kingdom that we will inherit. And the way we do that is by the selfless love and selfless living of chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Remember the prisoners. Keep your marriage pure, verse 4. Don't be consumed with covetousness, verses 5 and 6. And then also through obedient identification with Christ and his people. Now listen to those who taught you the word. Don't veer off into strange teachings. Identify with God's people and God's truth and with Jesus himself. Be willing to go outside the camp like Jesus did. Be willing to be an outsider, because there's an everlasting reward. And then it ends with, there's this concluding interchange of prayer in chapter 13, verse 18. Pray for us, that is, get behind us in prayer, and then verses 20 to 21. And this is how we pray for you. May the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you in every good thing. And then it ends with, verse 22, something that sounds very different from everything else. The postscript, which is, we usually call that the P.S., which is what that stands for, postscript, afterword. This is, it's almost like a tack-on to the book. This is the part that sounds most like a letter, where he passes on greetings and talks about his travel plans and gives one final prayer. We did it. A whirlwind tour. So you've got this. Of course, you can go through this more slowly at some other time, if you like. But any last-ditch questions before we put? I've gone a little over time today. You can always ask me later. All right, let's go to prayer. Lord, thank you for the good things we've gone over today, and may the message of this book resonate deeply with us, that we would hold on tightly to Christ, that we would hold on tightly to the promises he has made us in the gospel, and that we would count the cost and count Jesus worthy of suffering and following him at all costs, knowing that there is an overwhelmingly compensating reward to be given to us on the other side. May we look unto Jesus and remember how he looked unto the prize that was set before him. And so may we find an inheritance, enjoying his everlasting rest. We pray it through Jesus' name. Amen.